Set in Order the Things That Are Wanting, a meditation by Reverend Ron Van Overloop. We read Titus 1, verse 5 through 9. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. After Paul was released from his first imprisonment, he stopped at the island of Crete with Titus. Apparently Paul, because he had made commitments to others on the mainland, could not stay there long. Nevertheless, while Paul was on Crete, he and Titus visited many cities, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The result of this work, by God's grace, was that there were groups of converts in various cities on the island. But Paul had to leave the island before there could be any official organization of the groups into established, instituted congregations. Though Paul had to depart, he could leave behind Titus, his spiritual son after the common faith. He left him with instructions. These instructions were first given orally, as I had appointed thee, before he left Crete. And here the instructions come in the form of an inspired letter to Titus. Titus is to stay in Crete for the purpose of completing matters, namely, the organizing churches. As we will see, the instructions had to do with the ordaining of office bearers. As we begin a new year, many churches that hold to terms for elders and deacons, rather than ordination for life, are installing new men into office. The importance of maintaining the special offices is clearly established in our text. The task that Paul gave Titus was to set in order the things that are wanting. The idea expressed in these words is that there were things that were lacking, in other words, not yet finished, and once these things were finished, they would be set right. What was lacking was the ordination of elders. The word "and" is not used to refer to another duty Titus had to do, but identifies what was lacking. Set in order the things that are wanting, even ordain elders. We learn that in his first missionary journey the apostle and Barnabas did just that. After they preached the gospel in Derbe, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirmed the souls of the disciples, exhorted them to continue in the faith, and ordained them elders in every church. Acts 14, verse 21 through 23. Our text, like this history from Acts, indicates that all that Paul believed to be needed for the organization of a group of believers into an instituted church was the ordination of elders. The office of elder represents the headship of Jesus. In the body of elders, Christ is truly present to lead, instruct, and discipline the disciples of Jesus. The Reformed Church order today bases on this history its practice of organizing new congregations by electing and ordaining elders. The office of elder is described in Paul's use of two Greek words, presbyteros and episkopon, both of which are translated elder. The former refers to the office from the perspective of the age and dignity of the men in this office. The latter speaks of the duty of the office, namely, to oversee, to watch over, the spiritual welfare of others. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul says to the elders of the Ephesian Christian church that they had to take heed to themselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The oversight consists of providing the flock with good pasture, making sure that each of the sheep eats of the good pasture, all the while protecting the flock from predators, sometimes even from other sheep. In the verses that follow, Paul gives the qualifications that must characterize someone who will serve in the office of elder. Paul gives a very similar list in 1 Timothy 3, where he gives also a list of the qualifications for the office of deacon. It is interesting that here Paul presents only a list of the qualifications for the office of elder, just as Acts 14 speaks only of the ordaining of elders. It is possible that early in New Dispensational history it was thought that the office of elder was essential for the being of a church, and the office of deacon was not, having been instituted only for the well-being of a church. The qualifications given for the office of elder are equally necessary for the office of minister, pastor. He too is an elder, a teaching elder, and the Reformed Church Order declares that, while he is under the oversight of the elders, he shares with the elders the responsibility of spiritual oversight of the flock. The ministers, too, must meet this qualifications. It is important to know the qualifications of an elder. The qualifications Paul lists are a restatement of what he had orally communicated to Titus. God would have the list of qualifications repeated in written form, not only to assist Titus's memory, but also for the church in all future ages. The early church had to know them. The church of the 21st century must also know them. The list of qualifications is the Holy Spirit's list. If men were to put together a list, then we might find the following: a pleasing personality, a good speaker, well organized, and such like. But these are not on the Holy Spirit's list. The qualifications on the Holy Spirit's list might not be evident in every office bearer to the same degree, but they must be in every office bearer to some degree. Remember the chief characteristic of all office bearers as presented in Paul's introduction of himself in the first verse of this letter: a servant of God. For an office bearer to have the attitude and conduct of a slave is absolutely essential. Consider the various characteristics in the list from this perspective. These qualifications are not in a man naturally, nor are they obtained by taking a course in a college or seminary. They are the result of grace. Only one who truly knows that what it is to receive the grace of God is able to have the attitude that gives rise to these characteristics. And only one who is aware of how much he is graced will strive to develop these characteristics. The chief characteristic is blameless. It is first in the list and it is repeated. It means that one is above reproach and that he, in fact, has the approval of others. The other members of the church and also the world about him find him to be blameless. This implies that those around us must be able to observe these qualifications. It is not just whether we believe we see them in ourselves. The person who may be an elder, minister, in the Christian church must be, if he is married, a good family man. He must be the husband of one wife, or literally, a one wife's man. This makes it obvious that the elder is a male. The idea of this qualification is that he is faithful to his God-given wife, devoted to her, faithful in supporting and caring for her out of his love for her. Further, he is to have faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. We note that these two qualifications are not to be taken as requiring that every elder is to be married and is to have children, but what he is to be if married and if he has been given children. It should be evident that he teaches his God-given children as best he can, so that they share the Christian faith and adorn it with godly conduct. Are the children not submissive, or are they open to the charge of recklessness? A man whose children behave as pagans ought not be appointed an elder. In Paul's list of qualifications for the office of elder and minister, Paul includes several characteristics that ought not be present. Note that each of the five negative characteristics indicates a focus on self. One who is obviously self-centered may not serve in the office. 1. An elder must not be self-willed. This refers to one who calls attention to himself and is arrogant and self-indulgent, someone who obviously focuses on pleasing himself more than having a servant concern for others. 2. An elder must not be soon angry, that is, given to outbursts of anger. He must not be contentious, defensive, ready to compete with and beat those who differ with him. 3. He must not be a striker, that is, one who is ready and eager to use his fists. This refers to one who is strident in maintaining personal opinions, and therefore does not really listen. 4. An elder must not be given to wine, that is, literally, one who lingers beside his wine, a drunkard. And 5. An elder must not be given to filthy lucre. This is someone who is very conscious of money and of material gain, indicating a fondness for earthly riches. There are 8 positive qualities Paul is inspired to present as necessary for one to serve as an elder or as a minister. Note that each of the 8 speaks of one's being a blessing to others in his faith or actions. 1. He is to be a lover of hospitality. It is interesting that this is first. He must be ready to befriend strangers. This attribute ought to be found in all who are the recipients of the covenant, which is defined as a relationship of friendship. 2. An elder must be a lover of good. In the original Greek there is no word for men, indicating a readiness to do what would be beneficial to others. 3. He must be sober, of a sound mind, balanced in all issues, not filled with prejudices that would make him lean one way or the other. 4. He is to be just. This speaks of being righteous, of striving to conform himself to the standard of the will and character of God. He is known to be fair and honest to others. 5. He is to be holy, ever aware of his moral obligations, as revealed in his being devout or pious. 6. He is to be temperate, or self-controlled. He must possess the moral strength to control his sinful desires and impulses. He is to be restrained in his speech and conduct because of his concern for God and his neighbors. 7. An elder or pastor must be known for holding fast the faithful words. Others see him to be one who knows and applies to himself the truths and commands of Scripture. And 8. He is to be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Sound doctrine is, literally, healthy teachings, for the teachings of Scripture give health to those who believe them and live them. An elder, by sound teaching, is to be able to urge others to joyful service of God. To exhort is the activity of calling another alongside oneself in order to reprove him for errors. When one exhorts another, then he is not standing toe to toe with the other, but has him at his side, admitting that they together face a common foe, whom they must fight and resist. One who exhorts is, thus, not aiming to beat a foe, but to win over a companion. Such an elder knows that he cannot convince, but he is ever praying to him who alone is able to convince one to acknowledge his error and to repent. In 1 Timothy 3 verse 13, Paul is inspired to add an incentive to those who use well the office of a deacon. The same applies to faithful elders and ministers. Faithful use of the office enables one to purchase to himself a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The hope for a reward is not sinful in itself. It is the activity of the faithful father working with his children, giving them incentives for their working for his glory. The calling of an office bearer in the Church of Jesus Christ is truly self-denying and self-sacrificing for the wives and children of office bearers as well. So the hope of a reward is very important, if not necessary. Great boldness in the faith is to know that by God's grace one did his best, This is an answer to the devil, who constantly uses an elder's knowledge of his personal weaknesses and failures to create doubts and pangs of guilt. This refers to the possession of a confidence or assurance that one is in the faith, that one is saved. This assurance arises from a knowledge that the Christian faith is correct, for it is biblical. Boldness and assurance of one's salvation fits perfectly with humility, even as it increases the office-bearer's assurance that Jesus Christ uses weak means to accomplish His will in His church. In fact, our fathers, in the beautiful canons of Dort, teach us that the sense and certainty of one's election first provides the children of God with additional matter for daily humility, Canons 1, 13. And the certainty of one's perseverance is the real source of humility, Canons 5, 12. Thus does faithful, but always weak, service in the office provide those who serve in these offices an increased awareness of the presence, the greatness, the unconditional nature of God's grace. One who is aware that he is always receiving grace, a love he does not deserve, is the best qualified to serve in the offices, and his service will occasion increased opportunities for him to grow in his assurance of faith. God is so good.